You'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of James. The letter of James, chapter 2. And reading from verse 5. The letter of James, chapter 2. Reading from verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. And our subject this evening is, despise not the poor. Despise not the poor. Well, we now enter into the second chapter of this letter, which has been so wonderful in its practical applications, so challenging, so insightful in so many ways, causes us to scrutinize our own behavior and our own conduct, things that maybe perhaps we wouldn't normally identify as sins come into the spotlight here. And what a wonder it is to know that this is the first teaching of the New Testament church. James, the half-brother of the Lord, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And what a tremendous teaching this is for us. And at the end of chapter 1, where we were considering last week about the dangers of vain religion, religion that does not bear the hallmarks of true men of faith, men and women of faith, indeed. True faith, true religion has to bear certain hallmarks, and some are mentioned, bridling the tongue, James describes here, and also being a benevolent person, visiting the fatherless and widows in their affliction, being caring, and yet keeping himself unspotted from the world. These are the ways that we must employ in order to keep our religion from being vain. Not necessarily vain in that we will be unsaved by our religion, but vain to those who are looking on. Vain to those unbelievers who see our profession of faith and yet see no hallmarks. To them our religion is vain. And even to us, well, if we continue in our besetting sins and weaknesses, what does our religion really profit us? Have we really changed? Are we benefiting from our religion, from our profession of faith? Well, these things are all brought into sharp focus by James here. And, well, the teaching continues in the same vein. More hallmarks of true faith and true religion are to be presented to us in this second chapter. And we read this in verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. With respect of persons. James is now saying that the Christian faith, if you profess to be a Christian, well, the Christian faith is not a faith that respects persons, respects people. In that sense, what I am meaning, and what James means here, is that it's not a religion that gives esteem or credit to any individual or group because of their outward appearance, because of their status, because of their profession, because of their material possessions, because of their achievements. That is not how the Christian faith works. Some religions, of course, well, it does work in that way to some degree. Some religions, if you're born into a religious family, maybe the son of a prophet, well, the son of the prophet will be revered just because he is the son of a prophet, because he's an important person. And some religions respect people in that sense. There are some religions that respect appearance, greatly respect physical appearance. People with maybe even lighter skin colour are esteemed in a religion higher than those who are of a darker skin colour. It's dependent on caste, on family, on rearing. Those are the people who are esteemed. Ethnicity and location of birth, all these things come into account in other religions and in other philosophies, worldly philosophies. But this is not to be the case in the Christian religion. This is what James is teaching us. And of course, we know from the scriptures, from Paul's letter, or rather the Apostle Peter, speaking in Acts chapter 10, that God is not a respecter of persons. God himself is not a respecter of persons. And Peter speaks that in connection with the entering in of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. God is not a respecter of persons. He's saying that this gospel is not just for the Jews. It's not just for one nation, as if the Jews are so important, God is just going to respect them. This is just for them and nobody else. No, it's not going to be like that. It's going to be for everyone. Your Jewishness is not going to save you. Not that it ever did, but well, God is not a respecter of persons. The only way we can be saved, we can find acceptance with God, is through faith. Not through who you are, not through your rearing or your family. It's through faith. And this was made very clear to the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham. It was made very clear to him that it was only by faith that his seed would be saved. Not by race, but by grace and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this faith is not one that respects people and achievements and status. But it seems that, those to whom James is writing, they have been caught up with this respect of persons. Verse 2, for if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, this is a very rich man. Gold rings were very hard to come by at that time in history. You had to be very rich to have a gold ring and goodly apparel. And there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, in filthy raiment. And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, the bright dazzling clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, gives him the best seat in the house. But he says to the poor, stand thou here, doesn't even really give him a seat, you can just stand in this corner, or if you are going to sit, sit here under my footstool, in the lowest place possible. Well, this is terrible, this is shameful. This is, of course, respect of people, respect of persons. And this is very sad to James. Verse 4, are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? You're showing favoritism. That's what Paul is saying, favoritism. And are become judges. You're judging people. Judging people in the most ungodly way, in an unjust way, in an inaccurate way, looking at their outward appearance and then judging them based on that. That is not good. That is not right. That is not the way of the Lord. That's not the way the Lord deals with us, and we'll come to that a bit later. That is the way of the world. You have become judges of evil thoughts, judging in an ungodly way. This is so worldly, and I know that this is not the way in this church. We certainly go out of our way to be impartial, not to respect people. What a terrible thing that would be if we did that in this church. Respecting people who seem to be well brought up, well educated. Oh, we'll go and pander to them. And somebody who maybe is not so well brought up, Somebody maybe from a poorer part of the neighborhood, oh, you don't really pay much attention to that person. What a terrible thing that is. That's the way of the world. The world is so often like this. I remember when I was working in a secular job, it was quite a few years ago, my work colleagues would mock me and berate me because I would very often stop to speak to the cleaners who would come into the office. They would say to me, "Why are you talking to the cleaners? What business do you have speaking? They're just here just to clean. You should be speaking to your work colleague. None of the other work colleagues speak to the cleaners. Why are you doing that? They're respecting people. Oh, these cleaners, they just come to do a job. We're not going to liaise with them or associate ourselves with them." That's worldliness. That's the way that the world works. But we ought to be more charitable, more loving, and more merciful, as James will go on to explain. But well, let us look at verse 5. "Hearken, my beloved brethren," this is James and his loving explanation and rebuke. "Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him?" Well, James is looking to point out to those people who pander to the rich and seem to ignore the poor. He's saying to them, do you not know that God's people, those who are saved by faith, in order to be saved by faith, we have to recognize ourselves as poor people. We don't come to God as though we are very rich. We come to God as though we are poor people. This is what James is saying here. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world? Well, when we come to God, of course we have to humble ourselves and see ourselves as spiritually poor people. We acknowledge that there is no spiritual life in us, that we are dead spiritually, that we are cut off from God, separated from God. That's what we confess to God when we approach him. When we make our approach to him, we confess we're spiritually poor, not rich. We confess also that we're morally poor, morally poor. We don't have any good works to our name. We don't have anything in which we can boast. All our good works, all my good deeds, they're worthless in the sight of a holy God. Everything that I have done, good and right, is worthless. I am morally poor. I have nothing to offer you, God, at all. My righteousness is as filthy rags, like vile raiment, as these poor people come in to their assemblies. They're dressed in vile raiment. Well, when we approach God, we are dressed in vile raiment, filthy rags. That's our good works. And this is what James is pointing out to them. When you came to God, you presented yourself as poor. So why are you now despising the poor? You should be siding with them. Don't you remember your conversion? This is what James is saying to them, communicating to them. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world? Oh, but they're rich in faith. Faith that has been given to them by God, faith that is more precious than anything this world can afford, more precious than riches, more precious than fine gold. And of course, it's faith in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death. That's what it is. That's what we put our faith in. We put our faith in Christ and his death. Because he has died, because he has shed his blood, well then, we inherit such tremendous riches, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. Because Christ has died, we now stand to inherit the most amazing riches, the most amazing riches, forgiveness of all our sin, Reconciliation with God. No money on earth can buy these things for us. We inherit these things through Christ's death. Peace with God. A place in heaven. Who can buy you a place in heaven? Not even the richest man on earth times a million. But through Christ's death, we simply inherit these things. And this is glorious to consider. And well, James is at pains to point this out to them. God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him. But ye have despised the poor. It's like James is saying to them, you've forgotten your theology. You've forgotten about the gospel and about what it is to be truly saved. You've been taken up by worldliness and by esteem of the rich. And they have forgotten about the riches of the poor. And then in verse 6, but ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Well, there are many Christians who are being oppressed. Who was oppressing the Christians? Not poor people. They were people in authority. Rich people. People of influence. People of stature. Are not these rich people oppressing you? Oppressing your brothers and your sisters? Have you forgotten all these things? It's not poor people who are doing all these things to you. Rich men are oppressing you, drawing you before the judgment seat. And well, riches and great influence in this world, well, of course, these things corrupt a man's character. The more you receive of the riches of this world, the further away you go from God. We see it in our own neighborhood. So many wealthy families, young families up and coming. They've got so much wealth, they don't want to hear about God. They don't want to hear anything about him because they've got so much. Their wealth and their riches. Oh, what's God going to give me? I've got everything I need. They don't want to know anything about God at all. Do they not realize this? Verse 7, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? A rich person can so easily blaspheme the name of God. A poor person, you go knocking on doors in a poor neighborhood, they won't so easily or so often speak against God. They'll be interested, but if you knock on the doors round here, more often than not, oh, just go away. They don't esteem God. They blaspheme God. They reject God. They don't believe in God. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? Oh, why are you making out that being rich is something great? That being rich is something virtuous? Why are you making out as though being rich is wonderful? Don't you know these things? They're oppressing you. They're far from God. Well, these things are so important for the recipients of James's letter to understand and to learn and to take on board. We must not pander to the rich, as it were. We must not be respecters of people in that sense. But then we read verse 8, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Well, that commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, is called the royal law. The royal law. If ye fulfill the royal law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's a supreme law. It's an elevated law. Why this in particular? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, it's a great principle. It's a great principle that governs all our relationships with all people on this earth. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And let me just turn you to two passages that will highlight this for us. If you turn to Romans 13, which was our scripture reading, and reading from verse 8, Romans 13 and verse 8. Well, the Apostle Paul is speaking here. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And then we get verse 9. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The royal law, because it includes, it encapsulates all that which has gone before it. What a royal law it is. All those commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, etc., not steal, you can all just sum it up. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If you love your neighbor as yourself, there will be no thought of adultery. There will be no thought of stealing from your neighbor. This is the royal law, the great underpinning principle. And then if we turn to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 22, this is the Lord Jesus Christ supporting this to a greater degree. Matthew 22, and reading from verse 35. Matthew 22, verse 35, a well-known passage. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him, the Lord Jesus Christ, a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. But look at the second. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Well, when we see this evidence in the scripture, it is no wonder that James refers to it as the royal law. It is a supreme law. It is so important, a tremendous principle. If we master it, well then we do well, as James says. But let us turn back now to James. And verse 8, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, if you are showing favoritism to people and ignoring others, ye commit sin. You break that law. You break thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If you commit favoritism, you're breaking that great law, that supreme law, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. And verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Well, this, I trust, is very well known to us. The whole law is perfect. The law of God, the Ten Commandments. But I trust you all know that if we break just one of those laws, we break all of them, as it were. We transgress the law. We are called transgressors of the law. It doesn't mean that we're as wicked as each other. It doesn't necessarily mean that. It doesn't mean that somebody who takes the Lord's name in vain or somebody who doesn't honor the Lord's day is just as bad as a serial killer or an adulterer. It doesn't mean that, but it does mean that that person has still failed to fulfill the law. He's still fallen short of the law, and so he must be called a transgressor of the law. He can't avoid that title. Think of modern law. This might illustrate it better. Somebody breaks the speed limit, is caught on a speed camera. Well, that driver normally is a moral person. He's never broken any other law. He's never robbed a bank. He's never assaulted anybody. He's generally moral. But he's broken the speed limit. He's been caught on camera. He's broken the law of the land. So you have to call him a transgressor of the law, a criminal. He's still a criminal. There's no getting out of it. And so this is the way we apply it to the law of God. If you just break one of the laws, you are a criminal. You have engaged in criminal activity. You've broken the law of God. You are a law breaker. And so we must be called transgressors. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And verse 11, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Well, this is very serious to us. This is very solemn for us to consider. It shows us the impossibility of keeping the law. The complete impossibility of keeping it, of finding acceptance with God through keeping the law. You can't do it. If you just slip in one area, that's it, the whole thing is gone. And so this is why we need Christ. This is why we need Christ to be our righteousness, to fulfill the law for us. And of course, this is saying something else that has been a running theme through this chapter. There is no small sin. There's no small sin. We are so often caught up in this mentality, oh, my little faults, my little failings, they're just small things. No, you're breaking the law of God, the holy law. That is what you're doing. And James is so desirous to get this across because these things are so important. And in fact, we read in verse 12, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. What does that mean? Will we be judged by the law of liberty? Even believers have to face judgment? Well, yes, in a sense we do have to face judgment. We must all give an account of our lives, stand before God. But for us, it's not a law that condemns us. It's a law of liberty. Christ has fulfilled the righteousness of the law. He has paid for all the times we have failed the law. So we will not be condemned by the law when we stand before God. But in the same sentence, at the same time, that is the standard by which we will be measured. There will be an assessment of our lives. How have we measured up to the law of God? And well, instead of dread and fear, instead of thinking, I haven't measured up to the law of God, I'm going to be sent to hell. Instead of thinking that, you will only be full of thankfulness. You will only realize, oh, the Lord has saved me from so much. I would have been lost eternally because I've done this wrong and this wrong. I can see it now. But I won't be lost because Christ has suffered for me. Christ has died for me. You'll just be full of thankfulness and praise and joy as you see all those sins that you've committed and know with great joy in your heart that Christ has paid for all of it. But there will be a standing before the Lord, judged by the law of liberty, will be measured by that standard. And these things are so important for us to think of because it makes us more serious. It makes us holier people. It makes us more honoring to God. But well, we must draw to conclusion very soon. Well, let's just look finally at this 13th verse. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Well, James seems to be summing up this portion about being those who prioritize people because they are rich. and showing them favor and being a respecter of persons. He seems to be saying at the end here, if you respect people, if you judge people on their merits and on their status and on their achievements, if you judge people on that, well, just think what would happen if God did the same to you. If God did the same to you, measured you on your merits, what would happen to you? Well, you would be lost, but fortunately, there is mercy for all those who trust in Christ. For he shall have judgment without mercy that have showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Mercy glories itself against judgment, exalts itself against judgment. Mercy is greater than judgment. Mercy saves you. Judgment doesn't. If you were to stand before God on your own merits, that wouldn't save you. It's only because God has determined to show mercy upon you. That's what saves you. Mercy exalts itself against judgment. It is far greater. The Lord's mercy in sending Christ to suffer and to die for you. That is why mercy is far greater. Mercy will be our song throughout the everlasting ages. Such mercy Christ has shown me. Such mercy God has shown me. These are wonderful things to consider. And so the lesson really at the very end here, James is saying, when you see the downtrodden and the weak and the filthy come into your assemblies, come into your places of worship, show them mercy, show them care, show them concern, show them sympathy, show them love, because that is exactly what God will do with you. You are a weak and filthy sinner, but God will show you mercy. He's not going to judge you by your own merits. Oh, what does he look like? What has he done? No, he's going to show you mercy. So you ought to do that to all those who come into your midst. That's the teaching of James in this portion of the second chapter. And may that be a blessing and a lesson to us. May that be nothing that we fall into. And may that help us as we seek after holiness. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious and heavenly Father, Lord, we thank thee that thou art a God who has shown us mercy. Lord, if thou didst look on us, as we are sometimes prone to look on others, we would be utterly lost. But Lord, we know and we thank thee and praise thee that thou art a God of mercy. Have mercy upon us. And if there is any here who has never cried out to thee for mercy, may it be their cry, their plea this evening. Bless us, O Lord, how we pray. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.